In fact, here in the United States, with a population much larger than Brazil, Brazil's population is only 220 million people. Here, there's about 100 million or more than that. So I would say in that same time frame, those 4 years that we were in Brazil, I would say probably, if I did the numbers or looked it up on Google or something, there are probably 6 to 7 million Americans died and went off into eternity, and their souls went somewhere. And so my question, my challenge to you tonight is, did you help make a dent in that number? I mean, did you? The 4 years, now, we're back here on furlough, and as much as our hearts are in Brazil, we miss Brazil, we miss our home there, we miss the fellowship and the people we've gotten to know, the ministry that we've had there, but our focus now is here. You know, we're here on furlough. It's my desire to make an impact, because I love my country, and this country is not the same country that we left 4 years ago, is it? A lot has changed. A lot is different. Things are a lot more struggle, perhaps, for some. And my desire while we are here on furlough is to be a blessing and encouragement. Now, those things are great. I like to encourage and I like to bless, but I hope that I can be a challenge to you tonight. Now, I want to, real quick, before I get into the message, give you just some more details on those three areas that I mentioned that we are praying about. When we go back to the field after furlough, and we plan to be back next summer, we are looking at three specific areas, and I think they're on our prayer letter back there, which we've sent out one more. We got to get that updated one on your board in the back. But those three areas, I began the first one, I spoke about the area of Blumenau, the region of Blumenau. Blumenau is in the southern part of Brazil. As Brazil comes down to a point, way down at the point in the state of Santa Catarina, Blumenau, the region of Blumenau, has four cities. And these cities began many years ago from German immigrants. And then after the Germans arrived, various other European immigrants arrived as well. And so the culture in just this one specific region is very European. It's very different. It's a much more difficult area to penetrate with the gospel. People are very closed off. They're very callous. It's a lot harder to make that connection, those relationships. And that might be the reason why no missionary has been there. To our knowledge, there's not been any independent Baptists planting churches in the entire region for as long as anyone knows. There's been a few Bible churches there, but the Bible congregation in Brazil is very liberal. And so that region is in great need of a gospel preaching independent Baptist church. There's 500,000 people there. There's four cities. If you looked at it on a map, it'd be sort of the four corners of a square. And there's only about a 10-kilometer as a crow flies between connecting all four of these cities. A great ministry opportunity is comes up there once every year. It's called the Oktoberfest. Now, this is the second largest Oktoberfest in the world. And they see up to 600,000 visitors come in from all over the world. And I just see that as a great opportunity to preach the gospel and to let these people know that no matter how much they drink, they're not going to get happiness from something in a cup. There's only one thing that'll give them happiness, and that's the Word of God. After Blumenau, we're praying about the Vale do Paraíba, which is a valley that connects the city of São Paulo to the city of Rio de Janeiro, or how would I say that in English? Rio. Some of you have seen the pictures of Rio. The big statue of Christ is there. Connecting these two cities is a main highway, and that highway is down in a valley. On the north side is a mountain range, on the south side is the ocean coast. And along that valley is are several cities that just connect to that main highway. And combined population, I think I said on there was 1 million. I was wrong. There's 2 million. And I can't go back and correct the video, so I just have to, every time I play that video in a church, I'm, you know, going to smack myself. But there's 2 million people there. There's one specific city there, São José dos Campos, has 750,000 people in the city, and no gospel preaching churches there as well. And then lastly, I mentioned the city of Guaxupé. Guaxupé is in the state of Minas Gerais. Minas Gerais stands for General Mines. This city, or this state rather, has many small cities that are scattered all throughout the state. And you'll have one city here, you'll go down the road an hour, and there'll be another city. And all these small little cities are on former mines, and they mine different metals as well as diamonds there in Minas Gerais. The city Guaxupé is about 2.5 hours from where we served in Franca, São Paulo. Guaxupé has 53, 54,000 people. Now this city, it's a very, very, very traditionally Brazilian city. The people are very kind. They're very generous. One of the most generous and loving people groups on this planet. You go knocking on doors and wanting to witness to people, and you almost have to be rude sometimes, because what they'll do is you knock on the door, you introduce yourself. I'm from, you know, Igreja Batista Independente Nova Vida, right here down the corner. Just want to share the gospel with you. And they say, sure, come on in. They invite you in their home. They put in the oven what's called pão de queijo, or just cheese bread, but it's a very unique Brazilian way that they make cheese bread. It comes out just to be a like a chunk of dough, like a roll of cheese bread. They'll put the coffee on and they'll chat your ear off for 2 hours. And you're trying to give them the gospel, right? And you're trying to get the gospel out to as many people as you can. And you know, you've just spent the 2 hours that you had in one person's home. And sometimes, you know, by the end of the 2 hours, you realize they really had no interest in hearing the gospel. They're just being kind. It's just part of their culture. Very loving and kind people. And so this city in Guaxupé, the people are just like this. However, their struggle is a very deep and dark spiritual struggle. In our city of Franca, São Paulo was one of the main headquarters of the spiritist and mystical movement. And they have several temples there in our city of Franca. And from there, they have gone out and spread that religion to the various cities around them. And Guaxupé is 32% spiritist. And with that, it's very difficult, you know, to break through a person's faith and belief in their feelings and in their emotions and in their experiences and in their visions and dreams. And I'm here to tell you, and we're going to talk a little bit about this tonight, but, you know, when you bring in the works of the devil, you're going to see some strange things, okay? When you start messing around with spiritism and mysticism and paganism, you might have and see some very strange things. And it's very difficult to get somebody who has not been grounded in the Word of God and of objective truth that we have to see past those experiences and those feelings and the things that they've seen, the visions that they may have had. So those are the three areas that we are praying about. The Lord still has not given us direction yet as to which, where to go and start a work. We're praying and asking the Lord to make that clear before we go back. So with that said, I'd like for you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I don't know why the Lord has put this message on my heart. I preached this once. I think only one time in the United States. I wrote this message in Brazil. It's very important in Brazil. It's a message on the gospel, something very simple. And I don't know why the Lord's been leading me to preach this message. I preached this message last week at a missions conference, and on the drive here, I really wasn't sure what the Lord wanted me to preach, and this is what it was. So Galatians chapter 1, I want you to notice with me what the Bible says in verse 6 through 9. Paul says this to the church. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then in verse 9, he repeats himself as if he didn't really need to, but he feels like he must. He says, and as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come to you tonight, this Lord's Day. I want to thank you for this awesome opportunity that we have to be in your house, to worship you, to fellowship with each other, but Lord, most importantly, to hear the preaching of your word. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way in this place, help him to have freedom in our hearts. I pray that he would convict our hearts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Lord, please, I beg of you that you would remind us of the importance of the gospel message as we seek to propel this message throughout this world. And I ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake I ask it. Amen. Tonight I want to talk about the gospel. But in order to understand what the gospel is, we got to understand what the word gospel means. Well, the word gospel simply means message. It is a message that somebody has. But when Paul mentions here about the gospel, he's not speaking of a gospel. He's not speaking of some gospel. He is speaking of one singular gospel, one singular message. Now, we have four gospels that begin our New Testament. We have the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, and the gospel of John. These are their messages, their gospels. But these gospels are not what Paul is speaking of here. He is speaking of the gospel. So what is the gospel? And there's no better place to go to find the definition, the building block of the gospel, than in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like for you to turn there real quickly. And as you're turning there, in Scripture we have a lot of doctrine, do we not? In fact, the Bible tells us that's the reason for Scripture, that it was given and is profitable for doctrine. There's a lot of good doctrine in Scripture. There's the doctrine of creation, you know, how God created. There's a doctrine of eschatology, all the doctrines that refer to the doctrines of end times. We have the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Bible. There's many doctrines in the Word of God. But there's not a more important doctrine than the doctrine of the gospel. You see, I can have my opinions and my beliefs wrong about the doctrines of eschatology and still die and go to heaven. And let me say it the other way. I can be wrong about, or I can be right about the doctrine of eschatology and still die and go to hell for all of eternity. I can be right about the doctrine of creation and believe that God created the world just as he did in six literal days. But I can be right about that and still die and spend eternity in hell. I can be right about all doctrines in the Word of God. But if I'm wrong about this one, my soul will spend eternity in a place called hell. And that is true of every person on this planet. You can be right about everything, but if you're not right about the gospel, your soul is damned for all of eternity. And so we need to understand some of the building blocks of this doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And he starts, he says in verse number 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you what? The gospel, not a gospel, not some gospel among many, the singular one gospel. And this gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received." This is something that they received already. It was a decision that they made already in the past. He says that ye have received and wherein ye stand. Now, here's a church that believes the gospel. It was preached to them. They accepted and believed the gospel. They received it, and they continue to stand on this gospel. And yet, Paul wants to remind them of what that is. And I don't think there's anything wrong coming to an independent, fundamental Baptist church to talk about the gospel, because I can't get enough of the gospel message. And here's what it is. In verse 2, he says, "By which ye are saved." Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is," and here's what it is, "it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." It is the only doctrine in the Word of God that can save your soul. The doctrine of the church is a great doctrine, but it can't save you. The doctrine of baptism is a great doctrine in the Word of God, but the doctrine of baptism cannot save you. It's only the doctrine of the gospel. And so he begins to give us some building blocks to this doctrine, to the gospel, what it is. In verse number 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that," who? "Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures." Perhaps the most important and fundamental building block of the gospel message is who Christ is, if we don't understand who Jesus is, then I'm sorry, but your faith is not in the Jesus of the Bible. It's in some other Christ. It's in some other Messiah. It's in some other man. It is crucial that we understand who Christ is. And Peter had the opportunity back on the day of Pentecost to tell the Israelites, the Jews, exactly who Christ was. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, let there be no doubt that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is who he is. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we see the introduction to his very first name, Jesus. The angel comes to Joseph just before Mary is to give birth to Jesus. And the angel says this to him. He says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The word Jesus means Savior. And I'm not the first preacher to say this, and I won't be the last. But Jesus did not just die to give us fire insurance. He died to save you from your sins. He died not just to make sure that my soul doesn't spend eternity in hell, but he died so that I did not have to live a life destroyed by sin, so that I can stand here on a Sunday night and I can sing victory in Jesus. Because he saved me from my sin. I praise God that I have two parents. My father, pastor, has been pastoring all my life. And I praise God for the day when Jesus saved my parents from their sins so that their sons don't have to be raised in a drunk home. I am so thankful that Christ saved me from my sins and my wife from my sins so that my children don't have to experience lives destroyed by sin. I am thankful tonight that we have a Savior who is willing to save us from our sins. But that's not enough. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 41, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. So when you see the name Jesus Christ, you can see the name Savior, and you can see the name Messiah. He is the only begotten divine Son of God who was prophesied throughout all of the Word of God, who is the only person who can save us not just from our sins, but from that eternity in hell, that I don't have to worry about dying tomorrow because I know exactly where I will be. Why? Because he is Christ. And he is the only Christ. He is the only Messiah. And he is the only one who can save a soul from hell. But that it doesn't end there. The Bible says in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is," listen to this, is what the Bible says, "he is Lord of all." Now, there's a false doctrine out there that tries to convince a person that they have to make Christ their Lord in order to be saved. That Christ has to be your master. He has to be your Lord in order to be saved. Well, I hate to tell you this. He already is. Amen. He already is Lord. He already is Master. He already is God. That's who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the call for salvation in Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your culture is, doesn't matter what your skin color is, doesn't matter what religion you were brought up in, doesn't matter what church you attend, does not matter who you are, the truth is the same for you as it is everyone else throughout all ages, throughout all time. And this is what Paul says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is so crucial, so important for you to understand who Christ is. Not just who he is, but who he is not. He is not Muhammad. He is not the church. He is not some feeling you got one day. He is not the pastor. He's the Lord. He's Jesus. And he's Christ. He was a real person who walked on this planet and who died on a cross for you. And he died to give us the opportunity to be saved from hell and to be saved from our sin. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to notice verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. I already covered that according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. Now, this is interesting. When Paul is giving a description of the gospel, why is talking about him being buried? Well, what does that have to do with anything? I mean, being buried, what's the big deal? We're all buried. Yeah, but here's the problem. In order for Christ to have paid our sin debt, he had to take upon the punishment that was deserving to us. You see, he didn't deserve to die because death is a punishment given to sinners. I mean, death is something that we're supposed to go through. Death is what we're supposed to experience. And yet here's Christ who died for our sins. And he had to be buried in order to prove that he died. You see, there's a lot of critics out there who have tried to attack Christianity and tried to attack the Word of God in many different ways. And one of the ways they thought would be clever would be back, I don't know how long ago this was. This was probably back in my time, but it was very popular to try to say that Christ never existed. Oh, he was just a myth. He never really was real. But, you know, since that day and since that movement began, a lot more history and archaeological evidence has come forth that it's really an untenable position to deny whether or not there was a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago and caused a big stink amongst the Jews. I mean, this is well documented. So then they get to thinking, oh, you know what? Yeah, we can't really doubt that Christ was real. So, okay, we'll say that he was real, but what we'll say is he never actually died. Oh, he came down off the cross and he was in a tomb for a little while, but he rose 3 days later, but he was still alive. He never actually died. And he met up with his disciples and they created this religion called Christianity. Well, now just think about that for just a moment. First of all, you believe that a man was beaten the way Christ was, hung on a cross with spikes put through his hands and his feet, survived somehow miraculously in a tomb for 3 days without water. I mean, he would have lost so much blood, would have been dehydrated. And by some miracle, he survived. He rolled away the tomb by himself. And what did he do? Walk with holes in his feet all the way to see Thomas? That doesn't sound like it would even be possible. Now imagine you're Thomas, though. Imagine you are the disciples there waiting. And you see Christ. But this is not the Christ recorded in Scripture who came and introduced himself as the risen Savior. After all, if this theory is correct, he never rose from the grave. He had never died to begin with. And so now he comes stumbling through the doors, barely alive. And they have to nurse him back to health. Now think of this. If you are one of those disciples, would you have looked at Jesus Christ and said, yeah, that's God? Of course not. You said, Lord, you said you were going to die. You said you were going to be raised up 3 days later. I mean, this doesn't really look like you did what you said you were going to do. And do you think those same disciples would have gone to the death of the martyrs for a man like that? I don't think so. You see, if Christ had not been buried, then Christ could not have risen. And if Christ, Paul says, had not been risen, our faith is in vain, is it not? Because Christ had to go to the mercy seat with his blood, put it upon that mercy seat, and it's through his blood that our sins are washed away. Now, I want to say this. If anyone adds unto or takes away from this gospel, let him be accursed. I didn't say that. Oh, but Brother Gerwitz, that's quite awful. That's quite mean. I can't. Aren't you going to offend somebody? I might offend somebody. But listen, Paul's the one who wrote this. If anybody preaches any other gospel than that which we have already received, the fundamentals of the gospel message, let that man be accursed. You're not going to convince me that Christ's atonement was limited. You're not going to convince me that God's grace cannot be resisted. If that were true, over in Acts chapter 7, Stephen would have been a liar. He said this just before he was stoned to death. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Even as your fathers did, so do ye. You're not going to convince me of a false gospel. And I'm not even going to debate it with you. I'm not going to debate it with anybody else. I'm not going to debate it with someone in Brazil or anywhere on this planet. This matter is settled. It has been settled for 2,000 years. So now, with that said, I need you to go back to Galatians chapter 1 to hear the warning from Paul. He says in verse 6, I marvel. Now, I want you to understand what he means here. He is surprised. And it's beyond just being surprised. He didn't just come walking through the door and think, oh, I can't believe this happened. No, he is dumbfounded. He cannot believe that a gospel-preaching church can be so soon removed from the gospel that they had received. And so he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. But then in verse number 7, as he starts this verse, it's almost as if he contradicts himself. He says, which is not another. But Paul, you just said it was another gospel, and now you say it's not another. Well, here's the picture he's trying to paint here. In Brazil, we had to use cash for quite a while before we could get a banking institute up and a debit card. And so we were pulling out cash from the ATM and using the cash, and that's how we paid all of our bills. One day we pulled out some cash, went to the grocery store, used the cash, and the cashier says, this 100 reais is the currency in Brazil. Here's a 100 real bill. This is fake. We don't accept that here. Oh, well. So we took it back. You know, my wife shows it to me. I look at it, and, you know, it passes all the tests. You look it up at the light. You compare it to the other ones. Looks very similar. You feel it. It feels very similar. Gave it a little sniff. It even smells like money. And, you know, I thought, well, they were mistaken. Some lady, you know, she didn't know what she was talking about. So we put it in our wallet. We went down the next week to the grocery store to get groceries again. Different place. Completely different place. Of course, they've got a very special piece of equipment that can scan these things and tell whether it is fake or not. In Brazil, they do a very good job at counterfeit money. So we give it to them. They put it through the machine. Sure enough, it's fake. Now, I said this was a 100 real bill. But was it? I mean, really, it's just a piece of paper with some ink on it and crumbled up and made in such a way. But at the end of the day, it is fake. And there was a piece of equipment that they had that they could use to tell whether or not that 100 real bill was real or not. What do you think this is? This is what we have. I know that when I go into the Word of God, I can tell what the gospel is. So someone starts whispering some other doctrine and some other truth in my ear, and I say, pretty sure that's a fake. Now, I can afford to be duped by a 100 real bill. After all, if I go and I sell something online to somebody and they give me a $100 bill, I can afford to lose $100. But you know what I can't afford to lose? It's my soul. And all these souls, those 5 million people in Brazil, the 6 or 7 million people right here in the United States who need to hear the gospel message, you know what they can't afford to lose? Their soul. And so Paul says, you've been removed unto another gospel. It looks It looks like the same thing. It feels like the same thing. It appears to be the same thing. But it's a fake. It's not another gospel at all, because there's only one gospel. And that's the gospel that saves, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says this in verse 8, but though we... Now, I want you to understand, he's including himself here. But though we, myself, even Paul the Apostle, a man who has traveled all throughout Asia Minor, I have helped start churches, I have won souls to Christ, I have preached to princes and to kings, I'm going to go to prison for the Lord one day, the Lord has used me to write the scripture, but even me, Paul the Apostle, if I preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have already received, let that man be accursed. There is no man that can stand up behind this pulpit and be immune to preaching a false gospel. There is no evangelist. There is no missionary. There is no preacher. There is no Sunday school teacher. There is no deacon. There is no one on this planet who is not capable of preaching a false gospel. In fact, if you read throughout your scripture, all the times where we receive warning about false doctrine, specifically about false gospels, it's almost always, if not always, I haven't looked at every single one, but it's very commonly a warning given to God's people. It's not given to the lost. The lost aren't ever told, oh, beware of a false gospel, lost person. The warnings and the exhortation to not believe a false gospel are given to save people. In fact, in 2 John, that was sort of the point. This was a book or a letter written to an elect lady, the Bible says. And in 2 John chapter, well, there's only one chapter, but in verse number 7, he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Here's people who say, yeah, sure, I believe in a Jesus, but he was really just a movement. He was really just a feeling, an emotion that you had. He exists in the mind and in your knowledge and in your experience. He wasn't really here in the flesh. He says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, lest we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourselves, church. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies into the house of God, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. And so in closing, I just wanted to repeat something here in Galatians chapter 1. In verse number 8, he says, but though we, and then he uses this phrase, or an angel from heaven. Now that's interesting. All right, Paul, we understand your passion for truth. And Paul, we understand your passion for the gospel. There is no doctrine in the Word of God that deserves a more passionate defense than the gospel. Okay? And so, Paul, we understand all this, but, or an angel from heaven? I mean, where are you going with this? What do angels have to do with any of this? I mean, we've heard of men and women preaching false doctrine and false gospels. We've seen them try to lead churches astray with false gospels. We've seen them try to lead God's people astray with a false gospel. An angel from heaven? Many years ago in this country, there was a man who said an angel appeared unto him, and that angel gave him some tablets of stone and said to this man, he claims that this angel told him to translate these tablets of stone into English. So that man did. That man's name is Joseph Smith. And those tablets became the Book of Mormon. Now, we as fundamentalists, we love to say, oh, Joseph Smith, yeah, he's a lunatic. All that story he said and all that thing, all that stuff that he said about seeing this angel in a cave somewhere. Oh, he's just a crazy nut job. Probably should have been in an institute somewhere. He probably needed to be on some medication. He's just crazy. Well, I'm going to say something here, and if it offends you, I'm sorry, but I kind of believe him. I mean, what if he saw an angel from heaven? And what if this angel of darkness, disguised as an angel of light, really did give him some tablets? And so he translated that and made it into the Book of Mormon. What if tonight you go home and you see an angel, and that angel says, "Hey, come over here. I've got something to tell you. Hey, I've got some tablets here, a book here. It's written in some spiritual language. I will help you. I'll put the voices in your head, and I'll tell you how to translate this." What are you going to do? If an angel from heaven, I mean, just think about that. This angel comes to you floating, you know, about a foot in the air, glowing, maybe a little transparent, speaks a soft voice in your ear, and you, I've never seen anything like this before. You going to believe him? Or are you going to believe the gospel? I mean, where is your foundation? If you go home tonight and you see a message written into the clouds in the sky, or you see all of the stars align and it gives you some Morse code or something, or you have a dream tonight, or you have a vision tonight, or some strange experience, what are you going to believe? You're going to believe that experience, or are you going to believe the Word of God? But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I it now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Where is your understanding tonight about the severity of the gospel? We are commissioned as a church to go outside these doors and propagate the gospel, to teach this world and to give this world the gospel, not just right here in this community, in this Jerusalem, but all throughout the world. And how grounded are you tonight on the gospel, Pastor?